We have two readings this morning. First one is going to be from Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, page 153 in your Pew Bible. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And the next verse reading is going to be from John, chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, page 84 in your Pew Bible. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." So ends our readings this morning.
Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this absolutely beautiful summer day that we have the liberty to come into your house and to worship you. We pray for you to pour out your power, make your presence known in our midst this morning, for we have come to worship you. We have come seeking life from your life and seeking our center in your gospel. We want to find who we are in all that you are. We want to call to mind all that you've done and all that you are doing through us and for those that you died to forgive, those you died to free. And we ask that you would grant us a refreshment of everlasting hope. So this morning, our request is that you would make your gospel truth the center of our everything in our lives. We invite you to reign and rule in us, for you are alive and risen. We rejoice in the restoration of the world that we see going on around us, and we ask that you would cause everyone who does not know you or love you or serve you to come within the ark of your grace. Use us in this great work to invite them into the circle of your communion and your family as we celebrate who we are in you. Lord, we ask that you would make your name great among us today. Amen. Well, as I confessed to the Sunday school class this morning, I wish I had time to revise this, but I don't. So we are here, and I want to start in this way. I'm going to start with the last paragraph of my sermon and then work my way back to it. That will give some form to it. But what I want to talk to you about today is that God, our God, is still in the business of raising dead souls to life. He's still in the business of raising dead souls to life. And you, if you're a Christian, you are a life partner in this enterprise. Amen? Amen. That's what we do. And you have eternal life. If you have Jesus, you have that. And I want to stress today that this life that Christ has placed in you is an abundant life that you can give away. You are free to give it away. The life of Christ is in you and is available to all. When his life, by faith, was infused into the core of your being, that life became the power of a great affection that drove out all lesser things, all lesser goals, all lesser lusts, all lesser lives. Everything that was unworthy of God has no place in you anymore, for you have moved from spiritual death to spiritual life. So I want to reiterate this morning that true life comes by trusting in Jesus. True life comes by trusting in Jesus. So the title of my sermon is, Do You Believe This? Do you believe this? Leslie Newbegin, wonderful British theologian who died in 1998, which means that he's, of course, history at this point. But Leslie Newbegin was at a conference on world religions, and the moderator called upon him and said, well, Professor Newbegin, are you an optimist or a pessimist? Take a moment here and just gather your thoughts. Are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? Dr. Newbegin replied, neither. Christ is risen. I am neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Christ is risen. That's a curious response. At least I thought it was curious. What'd you think? Would you come up with that? Are you an optimist, pessimist? Christ is risen. Oh. And at the meeting, what had happened is that the participants had been learning that of all the world religions, there was only one religion which was genuinely optimistic about man, about life on this earth, and about the God that it worshipped, and that was Christianity. And even though that discovery was new to them, what Newbegin said has not lost its curiousness through the ensuing decades. And I was able to share that saying with a friend of mine, you know, Mike Whitney. He's preached here periodically. And Mike laughed and he says, you know, that reminds me of my pastor friend who has a huge sign behind his desk in his office. And on that sign, beautifully lettered, it says, Christ is the answer. And in very small print on the bottom, it says, now, what was that question you had? Christ is the answer. Both this pastor, whose name I don't know, I'm sorry, I can ask Mike, maybe he remembers, but Newbegin and this pastor are both talking about the versatility and the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't care what you are in. I don't care what you are struggling with. I don't care what it is that you are up against. I want to say to you plainly, forcefully, that Jesus Christ and his gospel is always the answer. It's always the answer to every circumstance, to every situation, regardless, and there are no exceptions. That is very reassuring. Amen? Okay, because if you know Jesus, you know the answer. And I want you to rejoice in that. Now, we read in our readings this morning, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. That's the first part. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And then Jesus said, in the second part, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live, and anyone who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You see? He was talking to Martha. Do you believe this? And Martha's answer was, yes, Lord. Now, she was a little long in the mouth, and she went on and said other things, but I'm just going to stop there. She simply said, yes, Lord. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord. So I want us this morning to take note of the two declarations that Jesus makes here. The first one, I am the resurrection and the life, is a declaration of his personal identity. This is who I am. I am the resurrection and the life. This assertion was made ahead of the cross, amen? Ahead of his own resurrection. And it points to the deep signification, the deep significance that lies behind the words that Christians should have on their lips every moment of every day. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. That makes all the difference. I don't know how I'm going to make it to the end of the week. Christ is risen. I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills. Christ is risen. I don't know how to get from here to there. Christ has risen. Wow. Christ is risen. He is the resurrection and the life. And you know what that means is that he's alive. Yes, he's alive. He's real. He's risen victorious over death. He's risen victorious over the grave. Now, in the vernacular, beloved, we would call that a game changer. Amen? Can you follow that? Ah, Jesus, he is risen. That is a game changer. That changes everything. However, you're very wise. You've heard the word of God this morning. So you know that one of the ways to get to the meaning and understanding of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead requires that we walk past the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We have to deal with the saving faith of Martha, and we have to say, do I believe this? Do I believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Does my life show that I am walking in the light of the truth that he is risen? He is risen. And it makes all the difference in the world. And quite naturally, that brings us to his second declaration. You remember? He talks about the consequence. If you believe that I am the resurrection and the life, you will never die. Wow. What are we saved by? Saved by faith. By grace through faith in Christ alone. He is risen. It's the most important fact in the world. Who cares that man walked on the moon? Christ is risen. Who cares that we colonized Mars? Christ is risen. Getting to the moon didn't change the fact that Christ is risen. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who believes in me shall never, ever die. Now, we have guests here this morning. They have no idea. I am preaching my way through Ephesians. And the text that I have come to is this one. You were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked. And my problem as the preacher was how am I going to take this from head knowledge, because everyone knows that. Oh, yeah, we were dead in our trespasses. No. Folks, listen. You don't know how dead you are until you're dead. You understand? It is very hard to wrap your brain around the fact that you were dead in your trespasses and sins before you were brought to life by faith in Christ. Because when you were dead in your trespasses and sin, you were impervious, insensitive, because you were dead. You were dead. You didn't know your condition any more than a fish knows that it is wet. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked. And Paul is writing to those, we believe, who have obtained eternal life by believing that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That's who he's writing to. And that's who I believe I'm talking to this morning. You believe in Jesus. You believe he is the resurrection and the life. I am talking to you the way Paul was talking to those saved Ephesians. In fact, it's really great. We can all be Marthas today. Amen? Because we can all say, I do. Do you believe this? Yes, I do. Yes, Lord, I believe you are the resurrection and the life. She is our type or forerunner. By faith in Christ, we obtain life, full life, eternal life, real life, true life, triumphant life. And again, we remember how this life is obtained. It is obtained by saving faith in Christ alone. When you confess that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, the door of your soul opens, and the Father and the Son and the Spirit make visitation. They come and dwell within you. That was written. If you will open the door, I will come in and I will commune with you. That's what that means. So faith in Jesus opens the door of our spiritual core so that the resurrection and life floods into us, fills us, completes us, saturates us, overflows us. We become a fountain of everlasting life, every single one of us, when we confess Jesus as Lord. Become a public fountain. This is the life that Jesus brings. It is the life that he is in us. And it is our identity. Okay. So the occasion and the setting for this exchange between Jesus and Martha, which I'm using to help illuminate Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once were. The setting for my illustrative occurrence is the tardy arrival of Jesus to the town of Bethany on the scene of Lazarus' wake. I don't know what else to call it. You know, the funeral is taking place, the body's in the tomb, people are still hanging around sharing, what do they call those things? Those finger rolls and, you know, whatever. They're still there. They're still, and the professional mourners are out there doing their thing, weeping and wailing and throwing dust and ashes up in the air. And you know, these things sound a little strange to us, but it really wasn't strange to the Jews of that day. It was normal, ordinary practice for them. They are in the midst of what we would call the funeral aftermath, the aftermath of the funeral, the ruckus part, where the death of a loved one is billboarded, is put out there, it's announced with wailing and loud cries, because they are in the midst of thinking of death as the final catastrophe, and some death has visited us recently. We have friends who are dying. We have friends who have died. And I want you to know that death is indeed a terrible occurrence. And it's difficult and it's painful and it's sad. It is a very sad and perplexing moment. And it really doesn't matter, I want to say this, whether it's the death of a 15-week-old baby or a 93-year-old saint, pastor, father, patriarch. The loss is real. Jesus walks into the midst of this. The grieving is ongoing. The good news that Jesus is the resurrection and life is exactly what Martha unknowingly needed. Do you see that? You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You did not even know how dead you were. You did not know the word you need to hear. Let me tell you, at every funeral of every saint, what you need to hear is Christ is risen. Christ is Lord. Christ reigns, and you shall live again. Every funeral. And if the preacher doesn't say it, you say it. Because everyone needs to hear. Christ has conquered death. So, the people at the wake of Lazarus don't have any idea what's coming. They don't know that death is going to be dealt with by this man, Jesus. They don't know what to think about this man, Jesus. The preceding chapter talks about who do people say that I am? And people are all over the map. Amen? You can read it for yourself. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're a prophet. Some say this, some say that. They don't know who he is. He is the resurrection and the life. And he's about to manifest who he is in their presence. Death is about to be dealt with in a way that no one was spiritually prepared for. This is so totally new. This is so totally amazing what Jesus is about to do. And you know what? You're sitting here with unbelieving friends, unbelieving family, and they need nothing more than for Jesus to show up and bring them life. That's our prayer, amen? Lord, I can't even witness that. I understand. Your heart is broken. You're grieving for them. You're thinking, oh, if only they were saved. If only they could know Jesus. Jesus, please show up to our loved ones. Walk into whatever mess they're in. And manifest yourself for who you are. You are the resurrection and the life. So with physical death, we have these expectations, these customs, even we do. We have these things that we consider usual. Oftentimes at a funeral, the corpse will be present. And we have shrouds and tombs and graves in every culture. Because everywhere people have driven home to them the harsh reality of their mortality and the experience of personal loss. And in every culture, the body is prepared for funeral. And sometimes it is laid in a tomb. And sometimes words are spoken and some prayers are offered up. And then after all of that is done, the crowd departs and people go home and the gathering shrinks. And then begins a period of mourning, which follows. But at least those things allow for some closure, some acknowledgement of what has happened and what we've lost and what we share together. So there are things that we humans do to deal with death and to mark off the first stages of our grieving. And we come to this situation, the case of Lazarus. And you know, according to Scripture, the tomb has been sealed. And these activities serving the needs of the living have already been taking place. And they aren't necessarily taking place at the tomb. They seem to be gathered around the family home. Amen? The same thing we have now. So Ephesians 2, remember? I kept saying, I need to remind them. I'm talking about Ephesians 2, verse 1. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. Now, Paul plainly does not mean that we were dead like Lazarus was dead. He doesn't mean stone cold dead. He's talking about a death that lies this side of that. And what he's talking about is the death which comes with faithless living. Did you hear that? See, the reason you know that your unsaved friends are dead is because they have a faithless life. And if you have no faith, death is all you have. The condition of humanity apart from God, on the far side of I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who believes in me shall never die. On the far side of that, you have nothing but death. So, Paul is talking about our actual condition. Are you with me? Our actual condition is we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And then he contrasts that with our potential condition. You see, we are dead in our trespasses and sin, or we are alive in Christ forevermore. That's it. You're either dead or alive. There's no middle ground. There's no kind of purgatory here. There's no kind of holding tank, no kind of waiting time. You're either dead or alive. And the question you have to ask yourself is, well, Pastor, I don't know. I don't know if I'm dead or alive. Well, if you're asking that question, I've got good news for you. It suggests to me that you're alive. Because if you're alive enough to know that you are dead, you're alive. Amen? Okay. So which are we? And when we meet someone, when we meet a stranger for the first time, someone new, another person, here's what should go through our heart and mind. I need to challenge you on this. If Christ is risen is the primary fact, if Jesus Christ is the supreme love of your life, and you meet someone for the first the first time. The first thing you want to know is, hey, are you alive or dead? Right? Are you dead or alive? Take their pulse. Hey, do you know Jesus? Christ has risen. This should be right here. Everyone you meet. Everyone. The policeman pulls you over on the side of the road. Christ is risen. Yes. You may not say it, but you better think it. It'll go well with you if you do. When we meet someone for the first time, we should be concerned not for how they look, not for how they think, not for their status or their occupation. We should ask, are you alive in Christ? Are you a zombie? Are you a walking dead person? Because I'm here that you may have life. That's my purpose in life, is to communicate to you the life of Christ. Are you alive? Are you alive? So I use hot sauce to make sure my mouth is alive. Are you alive? God, yes, give me some water. Are you alive? I hope you don't think it's very odd that I would mention this, or that I would create this scenario, or that I would try to bring you under conviction, no matter where you go, no matter what you're doing, no matter who you meet. If you meet them for the first time, you better be asking yourself, what is the state of their soul? Are they saved or are they lost? Because you are not here to buy bananas from them. You are here to help them hear that Christ has risen. I am not the only one who's supposed to be doing this. Amen? Okay. Just want to be. I do this! Follow my example in that. You have the opportunity of raising the dead to life. Hallelujah! Man, you come back with bananas and a friend in heaven because you told them Christ is risen. And I need to dig just a little deeper here. Paul says, you are dead. There are three levels of life, I think, that we need to consider. Three levels of life. And we look around us and we see them. The first level is people who are living consciously within a body. You can't say much more about it. They just have this physical existence. That's life. Biological life. And then there is a life which is kind of more human. You see that they not only are conscious and not only have a body, but they engage in thinking and in loving and in willing and in choosing, and they enjoy and they sorrow and those kinds of human things. Okay, so we have biological life, basic, and we have human life, basic. But we're not talking about life on those levels, are we? You see, we're talking about real life. We're talking about true life. You see, both of the first forms of life cease when God removes his hand or withholds your breath. Lazarus' death encompasses both of these cessations. He is not breathing. His life has been taken from him. When we look around the people around us, we see that most of them are just cruising through their life, seemingly content to live and die as someone without choice, consent, or hope. That's the tragedy. You meet people and they are so darn oblivious. I mean dead. They're dead. They're dead to any higher form of life than what they simply take for granted. They think they're going to be here tomorrow and just do the same old, same old. I got news for you. This could be your last day. This could be their last day. There's a third form of life that Paul is talking about, and comes from lifting these lower lives, these lesser lives, to the next level of a spiritual existence. We're talking about living a life towards God. Your life, your eternal life, is a life that you live with Christ forever and ever. Amen. Got it? You glorify him now, you glorify him later, and forever you will be glorifying him. Spiritual life is the only life offered to mankind on the basis of will. Well, it's a gift. I know that. All life is a gift. But this is the life that's lived out of acceptance of Christ's gracious offer. Do you see that? I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Choose. Do you believe? Do you want to live? Do you want to die? Why would you want to die? Choose life. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you see the choice in that? Amen? It's not too forced for you, is it? Do you see that? I am the resurrection and life. Do you believe that Christ is risen? I want to lift up to you this third level of life as true life. The life that we have, we want others to have. This is the life that we were created for in the beginning. This is the life that the enemy of our souls wants to keep us from. And he uses all of his perversion, his twisted powers, and his stratagems to keep us dead. Activity and consciousness, all the attributes of being human, sort of point in the direction of this certain higher life, this real life that Jesus communicates to those who trust in him. I have this picture of God, and I want to share it with you this morning because it means a lot to me. I know that God sees all. I know that God looks down on us, as it were, with pitying love. He sees us all. He looks across the cemetery of this world. And because he is rich in mercy, he whispers over all the dead children who inhabit this world, "Oh, my children, live, live." That's just my imagination. But I think it's a good picture. It sounds very much like what Jesus said. You remember Jesus comes to the tomb and he says, "Roll the stone away." And then he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead man walks. He appears. He is bound. He responds in spite of his bounds. All the marks of his mortality are wrapped around him, and Jesus says, "Unbind him and let him go." Because the stench of death, the reeking of rotting, is all in the fabric around him. Take that stuff out of him. Let him get some fresh air. Air that man out, because he is now alive. I have got to move. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. From the level of information to the level of engagement, I want you to see the rags. I want you to smell the death. I want you to see the man, Lazarus, alive, because Jesus said, "Come forth." Jesus has said the same thing to you. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. And then Jesus said, "Roll away the stone. Come forth." I hope I'm being helpful. I hope this is helping you move from notional to dispositional truth. I mean, you need to sense the truth. You need to feel the truth. You can't just know the truth. I mean, dead in our trespasses and sin are print on a page until you see Lazarus coming forth from the tomb, until you see Jesus rising from the dead, until you see the life that is Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. These things just lie on the page. Raise them up. Let them live. The word of God is what? Alive and active as a tomb. May it wound you this morning. May it speak to you. May it cut you. May it cause you to notice that Jesus is alive. He is Christ. He is risen. Amen. And we live in a world among those who are sedated. We live among those who are hooked on selfishness, self-will, sensuality, pleasure, sin, you name it. Yeah, what we have is a world that is addicted to self-indulgence, and they are hooked on their substance of choice. And what we need to confront is sin is a lifestyle choice that too many of our friends and family and neighbors are choosing to live. It is a lifestyle that's got to be abandoned. It's a lifestyle that's got to be exposed. You didn't just choose to do wrong. You're living wrong. You're not living right. You're not reconciled to God. Reconciliation to God is of your whole life, your whole being, all that you are, all that you ever hope to be. When Christ died, he died for all of you, not just a piece of you. He didn't say, I want a piece of you with me in the kingdom. He says, I want you with me in the Father's house. Come home with me, brother. Come home with me, sister. You are co-heirs of the promise. You are the adopted children of the Father, I'm here to tell you. I'm the resurrection, and I am the life. Well, some people live as if they're not alive unless they're on something. You know what I mean. And to them, here's what you need to say. Beloved, give your addiction a break. Give it a rest. Let's try something different. Let's try faith in Christ alone. You know, if you took a videotape of how cool you are when you're on something, it's very interesting. It's very illuminating. You almost have trouble associating yourself with whoever that was that's in the videotape. You know, you think when you're drunk that you're the life of the party. I can guarantee you that if you are drunk at the party, you are not the life of the party. You are the death of the party. And I got the goods to show you. It's on surveillance. Well, you thought you were doing great. You were not doing so good. Well, some people prefer to sedate themselves, or they choose to not use this one, or they choose to use that one. But what we can't evade and can't deny underneath all of this sedated, seductive illusion is God's superintending love. You can't hide as he looks over the world. He sees you. He yearns for you. He sent his son for you because he saw you. He heard your cry. There are many pictures in Scripture I could go to, but I'm simply going to go to one. That's King David. You remember about the pathetic death of his rebellious son, Absalom? Yeah, remember that? Do you all know that? Okay. Well, he's really cut up about that. Amen? His son has perished in war, and death has overtaken him red-handed in his treason. And what we have to face is we are all like Absaloms to our Father in heaven. We are all rebels. We have all committed acts of treason. But David, look at David. He is so oblivious to the rebellion which necessitated that strife. He is so oblivious to the division and death and warfare. We have this picture of him, dad, bent over with a father's grief, groaning out his son's name. Absalom, my son. Oh, my son. Absalom, my son. And he carried on like this for days. And finally Joab came and rebuked him and said, what is wrong with you? You are grieving the death of a rebel, a scoundrel, a traitor, a murderer, a jerk, a sociopath, a villain. And you're acting as if his life, that trash, is worth more than all of the courage and valor and sacrifice of your men. What is wrong with you? Cut this out. And David heard the man got up and washed, and went out to thank the men for what they had done. Back to John 11. Mary, upon meeting Jesus, says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She cried this out in her grief. But I want to suggest to you that her grief is rather similar to the grief of our Father in heaven, who grieves over us and yearns for us, his lost, rebellious children. It was his love. Listen to this carefully, because there's a lot of false teaching on this. It was the love of God that brought about the sacrifice of Jesus. It was the love of God that sent Jesus to be our sacrifice. Now, God doesn't love us because of Jesus' sacrifice. He loved us before Jesus' sacrifice. And he sent Jesus to lay down his life for him. And if Jesus is not the medium of our true life, by a divine decree, he might not have had to die and rise again. But he is the medium of our true life. And it is in his dying that we have hope and life. Because it is through him and by him and for him that we have been born again to a living faith. It is because of his great sacrifice, not because of our bare will. It is through his oblation. Yeah, love that word. You know the word oblation? Anyone know what it means? Oblation. Stick up your hand if you know what oblation means. Perfect. You know what they told me? Never use words that people don't understand. So I have to repent. I just use a word you don't understand. So I'm going to teach you the word. You're going to go out here saying, "Oblation. I know what oblation means." Oblation means offering, a sacrifice, an oblation. It's a peace offering. It's, you know, when you go to be reconciled with a brother or sister and you bring something, that's something that you bring to say, "I want to be friends, I want to be reconciled, I want to be right with you." That is an oblation. Got it? Got the picture? And so what Jesus did was become our oblation. He paid the price of our sin. That was his oblation. That was his offering, the giving of himself to God on our behalf. And we, what do we get out of that? Eternal life. Yes, it's great. What a great deal. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who believes in me will never die. I'm getting to the end. I really am. After his exchange with Martha, Jesus moves on to the village. Mary comes out of the house to meet him, but the mourners, seeing this activity, wrongly suppose that she's just returning to the tomb to weep there, and they sympathetically follow her, and it's really hard to hear her sad remonstrance, the tone in which she said to him, "Oh Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And you know, on one level, she's right. Where the Lord is, there is no death. And we see these wonderful, compassionate pictures of Jesus who sees her weeping and weeps himself, and the Jews with him also. But this expression of compassion is a fundamental misreading of what Jesus has come to do. You understand that? It's nice, but it's not the point. Because prior to this show of human sympathy, it is written in the scriptures, he was deeply moved in spirit and deeply troubled, verse 33. These words take us to a very profound spiritual state. Let me tell you what that consists of. It's an awareness of how intrusive and unwelcome death is. Amen? How intrusive and unwelcome is death to you? Very, right? Amen? You get that? Yes? I want you to get that. Do you welcome death? Well, rarely. Jesus is furious that death even is. Wow. That's powerful. He's on our side. He wishes that we would not die. He is anti-death. He's furious. Furious, stirred from his bowels up at the evil of death. He calls death our final enemy. He came to the tomb of riled up. He came to the tomb of Lazarus because he was planning to do death in. Get it? He walks in to do death in. Now, you and I are familiar, I believe, with the defeat of death on the cross and the cancellation of the power of the grave, which took place through Jesus' resurrection. But I'm trying to draw your attention in a fresh way to a stunning power encounter. Jesus here, death here, death is toast. Jesus has come to dispossess death of its prey. He is going to take back Lazarus. He is going to say to death, "You are history. You can't have him. He is mine and he will live forever." And he raises Lazarus from the dead. That's what was going on. "Where have you laid him?" he says. "Bring me to the body." I'm never quite sure how to take that question, actually. Where he knew where they'd laid him. I mean, probably seen the tomb before. I don't know. But here's the point, I think. And you should hear this. He returns to the scene of the internment because that is the place where the resurrection of Lazarus is going to take place. Where? Right at the tomb. Do you remember the 23rd Psalm? Have you said that? Have you heard it at a funeral? You know what some of those marvelous words are? "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil in the presence of my enemies." Do you get that? Do you have enemies? Do you have a God that's going to vindicate you? Do you have a God who's going to do it publicly, not privately, not on the side, not so that no one will notice, but in front of all of them, he's going to say, "This is my boy, this is my girl, this is my child, this is my beloved. You honor him. You honor her. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." I'm not a little dabble, do you? Forget the brill cream. This is a horn of oil poured over your head. You are glistening with glory. You are beloved with an excess of love. You are affirmed. Affirmed. Got it? Amen. Do you get the picture? In the presence of your enemies, where all the hurt took place, where all the harm transferred, there your God vindicates you in front of them all. Wow. I can't wait for that. Because it's God who's doing it. Well, I don't often come down out of the pulpit, probably scared you half to death. But let me wrap this up. Take that in, please. 23rd Psalm. God is in the business of raising dead souls to life. Are you? There's a sign-up sheet. I could put one out there. Would you sign up for raising dead souls to life? As you are a Christian, as you are his partner, as you are in this everlasting life business, as you have eternal life, let me tell you, do not hoard it, do not save it, spend it, give it away, squander it, spread it everywhere. When you meet someone, "Christ is risen, do you know Jesus?" Don't be bashful. Don't be ashamed. Don't be quiet. Don't be passive. Be bold. You are on the winning side. The life of Christ in me, made available to all, When his life by faith was infused into my being, his life, that power, that greater affection came, and I was set free from everything unworthy, everything lesser, everything bondage, everything that held me hostage. I was set free. And that freedom is mine to give to you. I say to you in the name of Jesus, you are free. You're alive. Now live it. I think the last word is supposed to be amen, right? Amen.